Have you ever had a mountaintop experience? Hopefully you know the kind of thing that I'm talking about. Maybe it was that, you know, incredible retreat where you felt God's presence really strongly. Maybe it was a moment of really profound spiritual clarity, maybe while you were singing a song and just everything just felt real. Or you had that, you know, personal victory where it just felt like God was, you know, really with you in a real powerful way. I mean, these moments, they feel like, you know, a spiritual high where the air is clear, the view is spectacular, and Jesus just feels so close that you can almost touch him. And they're so special that you just want to stay there forever, bathed in that. I mean, that's exactly how Peter felt on the Mount of Transfiguration. I mean, he saw Jesus in all his glory and in giddy excitement. He just burst out saying, "Lord, it's so good that we're here. How about we just build some shelters? We want to make this moment last forever." But Jesus didn't stay on that mountain. And in our experiences, we can't stay on our mountaintops either. I mean, we come home from that retreat and there's bills at home, bills, there's chores to do. Our great victories are often followed by profound failures. I mean, in this text, in this passage, the very next day, the disciples come down from that glorious high on the Mount of Transfiguration that Yo just read for us before, and they're plunged back into the valley of a hurting, broken world. And the question for us is, as we open up this passage, is how are they going to handle it? Are they going to ride their spiritual high and live with greater faithfulness in the valley? Or will they stumble and falter? And that's what our passage shows us this morning. Let's open it up as we look at it. Yeah, let's pray as we open it up together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word, that it speaks to our life. It shows us your way and your truth, and it is a light for our path. We pray that you would show us the way that you would have us go through this word this morning and empower us by your Spirit that we might walk in it. Reveal the ways that you don't want us to go, correct us, rebuke us when needed, but hone us to be more effective tools for you to use in your kingdom work. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we are at the end of our series in Luke. We're following Jesus in his Galilean ministry. I mean, a long time ago, at the start of the year, we started all the way back in Luke chapter 4, verse 14. After Jesus had been born into the world, he'd been prophesied over as the one who God was visiting his people with merciful compassion and salvation and redemption to shine the light of revelation on those who live in darkness and to guide people to peace. A lot to carry when you're a baby. But he grew up, he began his ministry, and in Luke 4, he stood up in the synagogue in Nazareth and he read out from the scroll of Isaiah, which said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he said, "Today, as you listen, this scripture has been fulfilled." And then over the course of chapters 4 to the end of chapter 8, we see Jesus demonstrate all that he does to fulfill this. He heals sicknesses, he casts out demons, he controls the weather, he raises the dead. And as he's done so, he's shown unmistakably to everyone with eyes to see that he is no ordinary man. He is a man with the very power and authority of God. As we come to Luke 9, we see it's not a power that he hoards to himself. In Luke 9, he starts to share his power and authority with his disciples because he knows that he's going soon. And then it will be on them to continue the mission that he started. That mission to tell others the good news of the kingdom with their mouths and bring the blessing of God to people with their hands and feet. At this point, after following him around for some time now, after seeing and hearing all that Jesus did, the disciples had really had no excuse to misunderstand who he was. So after they got a taste of being on mission, on Jesus' mission, with his power, it leads Peter to making the climactic confession that Jesus is God's Messiah. And he truly was. Yet they didn't quite understand what they were saying yet. Now, Peter hadn't understood all that it meant. None of the disciples had. So Jesus immediately strictly warned them, sternly instruct them, that for Jesus, being the Messiah meant that he had an exodus of his own to go through. It meant he had to suffer, be rejected, be killed, and ultimately be raised again. And he would accomplish that in Jerusalem. So that's what it meant for Jesus. For the disciples, Jesus being the Messiah meant that following him was a life of denying themselves, taking up a cross, and following him into suffering, rejection, and death, in the hope of being raised again with him. Now, for the disciples who had seen his authority and power, who thought it meant, who thought that Jesus' authority and power meant that he was going to be a glorious and victorious king over all the earth, and that they would be chief officials in his kingdom. I mean, that was a lot to take in. But last week we saw, after this, Jesus went up on a mountain with Peter, James, and John, and they saw Jesus in glory, and they heard his identity confirmed by God the Father himself speaking from heaven. "This is my beloved Son." Oh, "This is my Son, the chosen one." And they were commanded, "Listen to him." So it was all true. He was the glorious Son who would rule forever as God's king. They had seen it and heard it with their own eyes and ears. It all left Peter so giddy with excitement that he just blurted something out, not knowing what he was saying. "Jesus, this is so good. Could we make it last forever?" I mean, it was probably the most amazing, wonderful, glorious moment that anyone has ever experienced, ever, on the earth. Being up on that mountain with Jesus, seeing him talk with Moses and Elijah in glory, with God the Father descending on them like a cloud and speaking to them in an audible voice. I mean, just imagine all that was rattling around in Peter, James, and John's hearts, wonder, awe, amazement, thankfulness, probably an amazing feeling of privilege that out of all the people of the earth who will ever exist, Jesus had chosen these three to be up there on the mountain with him for that experience. But because they were people with hearts of flesh, like all of us, you can imagine that that feeling of privilege might have allowed a little pride to blossom. You can imagine it stoked some personal ambition that if Jesus was going to be king, then these three were going to be the closest of the inner circle of King Jesus in his glorious worldwide kingdom. They might have started to think some heady thoughts about what that was going to mean for them, and possibly even sharing some lofty hopes with each other while they were walking down the mountain. I mean, when we're thinking about mountaintop experiences, I mean, this was the most true mountaintop experience ever. It was even on a mountaintop. One of those experiences where God gives you a moment to gaze upon him and see his glory, a moment where you feel lifted up above ordinary life and everything seems good and right and it's so powerful that the whole world feels different. The kind of experience you want to bottle up and carry with you forever. But the thing about mountaintop experiences is they don't last. They are a gift, but they are for a moment. This side of heaven, they're also spiritually risky. For the disciples, after their mountaintop experience, normal life slaps them in the face pretty soon. And we'll see whether they handle the spiritual risk of it very well or not. And the thing is, as we read this passage, we see that they did allow pride to grow. And the thing is, Jesus knows their lofty, prideful thoughts. And so over the course of this passage, Jesus uses four pretty dramatic failures to bring them back down to earth. I mean, the first is a failure of power. And Jesus' disciples had been traveling around the countryside casting out demons. That's what happened in the start of Luke chapter 9. So a father in the area who was aware of this, he brought his demon-possessed son to the disciples for them to drive it out. Only this time, the disciples couldn't do it. They tried. But no matter what, the boy convulsed and banged himself up until he foamed at the mouth. It was pretty distressing. I mean, they thought that they were supposed to be able to do this, only now they couldn't. Why? What was different? I mean, I suspect they started to think more highly of themselves than what they should have. They forgot that it was Jesus' power and authority that allowed them to do anything. And rather than relying on God through prayer, they thought they could drive out the demon in their own strength, only to find it doesn't work like that. In the end, the disciples had to admit defeat and refer the poor father to Jesus. I mean, they had failed. And if that wasn't enough, bringing them to Jesus was just about to knock them a few rungs lower. If you look at verse 41, after hearing the disciples couldn't drive the demon out, Jesus replied, "You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long will I be with you and put up with you?" I mean, ouch. Just a day earlier, three of them had been up on the mountain with Jesus, seeing him with glory, hearing the very voice of God the Father. Today, Jesus is calling them unbelieving and perverse, wondering how much longer he has to put up with them. In one day, they're getting a glimpse of heavenly glory. Literally, the next day, they are being rebuked like the Israelites of the Exodus, who longed to go back into slavery in Egypt because there were cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions and garlic back there. All they had to eat now was miracle bread from heaven. What a drag. I mean, why? I think in their pride, they forgot that power comes from Jesus and not them. They thought that they were great and powerful enough in themselves, but they weren't. No one is. They failed. But thankfully, as always, the disciples' failure didn't stop Jesus. I mean, Jesus cast out the demon himself. And while everyone was amazed at the greatness of God in all Jesus was doing, Jesus took his disciples away. He knew their failure of power came from a deeper problem, a failure to understand. So he had another very first stern word for them. He says, "Let these words sink in." My Bible has a footnote in the original Greek. The literal Greek is, "Put these words in your ears." I mean, this is going beyond the "truly I say to you." This is even going beyond God's word from the cloud. You know, listen to him. This is, "You bunch of stubborn, rebellious men who don't get it, put these words in your ears until they sink into your brain, because just saying it is not enough." What words does he want them to put there in their ears? That the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. Seems that after seeing Jesus in glory at the mountaintop, they thought it was just going to be all up and up from here for them all. You know, forgetting about the whole suffering, dying, denying, taking up a cross stuff. And sensing these lofty but false thoughts, I mean, Jesus brings them back down to where they should be. Jesus wants them to be under absolutely no illusions that his path is not victory under victory until he is lifted up, honored and obeyed by all. At least not in the direct straight line, straight up, that they think. His path will get there, but it will look like a U. For now, his path will look like defeat, betrayal, shame, and failure. But after he gets to the bottom, it will take a dramatic turn, and then it leads higher than any other path can ever go. I mean, Jesus' kingdom looks upside down when you look at it from a worldly perspective, that the way up is down, that the one who humbles himself is the one who'll be exalted, that the one who confesses their sin is the one who'll be justified, that the last is the one who will be first. And the disciples just don't get that. Even after Jesus has told them sternly. I mean, in here, in this passage, if you look at it, it says, you know, Luke says that that understanding was concealed from them. And it makes you think back to the parable of the sower in chapter 7. A similar idea came up there, that the meaning of the parables was hidden from the crowds. But the point was not that God likes hiding things from people. The point was that if we don't understand things, we need to come to Jesus to ask. And the disciples did that then, and Jesus revealed the meaning of the parable to them. The crowds didn't, so they didn't hear it. But this time, it's different. The disciples didn't know what Jesus was saying, and now they're too afraid to ask. Why? I'd say after being with Jesus for so long, they think that they should know by now. And if they came to Jesus and asked this time, it would be, you know, they'd be confessing that they didn't actually know. And that's what they're afraid of. Because, you know, before, when they hadn't been following Jesus as long, they were okay to ask Jesus to explain things that they didn't understand. But now, they don't want to admit out loud that they still need his help. And at least if they don't say anything, they can give the impression that they're on the same page as Jesus. You know, leaning into the wisdom of the proverb that says, even a fool is considered wise when he keeps silent, discerning when he seals his lips. But the disciples know if they open their mouths and ask, they betray their lack of wisdom and discernment. So they keep silent, too afraid to expose themselves to that. And they never get the explanation from Jesus. And even after all they'd been through, they still failed to understand. And adding to that failure, now they were too afraid to ask for help to understand. I mean, the disciples' failure of power and understanding were bad enough, but their next failure was one of humility, revealed not by their actions, but by their private conversation. I mean, I think something that would have been really frustrating about being one of Jesus' followers, you know, in the flesh, was that, you know, Jesus didn't just see the external stuff you did and heard the words that you said out loud. I mean, Jesus knew your thoughts as well. He could see the stuff in your heart, you know, the stuff that goes on in there that we're really happy that no one else can see. I mean, he still can. It's just that we don't see him face to face now, so it's not as immediate. Now, I mean, the disciples, their lofty, proudful thoughts that we've been talking about all morning, they're revealed in verse 46, which says, an argument started among the disciples about who was the greatest of them. Now, I mean, just stop and think about the whole premise behind that argument. Now, they hadn't told Jesus they didn't understand what he's saying for fear of him finding out they didn't know. I mean, he knew. But they didn't ask for understanding. And then they go and do this, which tells Jesus loud and clear that, yes, they really didn't know. It just hadn't sunk in yet that following Jesus means total priority to Jesus over comfort and family and self even. That greatness is in humility, weakness, and quiet trust and connection with Jesus. That, you know, disciples share God's heart of loving neighbor, seeking the lost, welcoming the least. That the path of discipleship is the way of the cross now, leading to glory later. They're arguing about greatness now. I mean, it hadn't sunk in yet that the idol of pride was alive and well in their hearts. And so they were arguing about who is the greatest. So Jesus, knowing what they were thinking, he took a child. Now, keep in mind, at that time, a child was someone with no power, no rights. They were small, weak. In the eyes of the time, they were absolute nobodies. In the eyes of the disciples, a little child had nothing of any worldly value to offer them. There was nothing this little child could do to help you climb the worldly ladder. They were truly the least. And with such a child standing next to him, Jesus gives them these words to put in their ears, along with the other ones. Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes him who sent me. For whoever is least among you, this one is great. I mean, Jesus is saying, look, when we look at other people, the important thing for us to see about them, it's not the benefit that they might be able to give us, not what they might be able to do for us to make our life better. No, when we look at other people, Jesus wants us to see someone made in the image of God, and that's what gives them value. And the image of God is shared by young and old, man and woman, black skin, brown skin, white skin, local, foreigner. Because we're all made in the image of God, we welcome anyone else who's a person in the same way Christ does. I mean, that is how we welcome anyone in Jesus' name, even little children who can't do anything to make your life better. We say, you're in the image of God, so Jesus loves you. And if he loves you, so do I. I mean, on the one hand, pride looks at people and asks, you know, what can they do for me? It measures a person's greatness by what they can do for you. Jesus would have us look at people and ask, you know, what has God given me to bring blessing to this person? God wants me to use what he's given me to make life more the way it's supposed to be for everyone. And he already considers this person great because God made them in his image. And God loves them, even a little child. And because they're made in that image of God, that makes them really important. Not the least because Jesus is the image of God. And each person should remind us of him. I mean, pride wants to lower other people so that you feel great in comparison. Jesus would have us lower ourselves so that other people feel like God thinks they're important to him. And one who understands that, those are the ones who are truly great in God's eyes, not the rich, powerful, comfortable, and influential ones in this world. So again, pride had blossomed within the disciples' hearts and their humility failed because of it. And the last failure, also a symptom of pride, was a failure of Christian unity. In verse 49, John, this time, pipes up and says, Master, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, so we tried to stop him because he doesn't follow us. Or another way, look, we saw someone who wasn't on our team, wearing our colours, flying our flag, not in our circle of friends, so we didn't want him to do the stuff that we're doing in your name. He's not, you know, fully one of us. I mean, Jesus is much more gentle in his response this time, but he still corrects them, saying, don't stop him. Whoever is not for you, whoever is not against you is for you. I mean, Jesus calls all who follow him to carry on his mission here on earth. It's not just for a few special chosen ones. It's his mission. It's not ours. We're not the ones in control of who gets to do what. He is. And God is the Lord who we all serve. He is the only one that we stand or fall before. And he gives us each enough on our own plate. He gives us each enough. We've all got enough on our own plate just to do the job that Jesus has for us in his mission, rather than trying to control others in the mission he has for them. I mean, but when pride steps in, we can make following Jesus into an exclusive club for me and my friends. We can feel like Jesus' mission is actually our mission. Of course, we'd never say those words, but our actions always speak more loudly than what our words ever would. Or as Jesus said, you know a tree by its fruit. And here, John's fruits are factions and rivalry, not peace with others who are following Christ, or joy at seeing Jesus' name being lifted up and honoured. Now, you know, there are boundaries in this. I mean, briefly, you know, if someone who believes in Jesus, you know, that he is the Son of, you know, God the Son who took on flesh, that he really lived, he really died, he really rose again, and now he's at the Father's side in heaven while he waits to come back in glory. You know, if they believe that if they have a heart that wants to follow Jesus and obey him, if they have a love for God and other people that reflects Christ, I mean, I would say, if we're dealing with a person like that, our posture should be one of generosity towards them, not of rivalry. I mean, the Christian cults, I guess, they pretty much all get Jesus wrong in some important way, so that's why we take a different posture towards them. In the passage, the disciples had no reason to not work in gospel unity with this exorcist. So the final failure is a failure of unity. It's a kind of tribalism, says, you know, it's our way or the highway on disputable matters. So it's kind of a low point to end our series in. The great spiritual high of the Mount of Transfiguration, it still ends with the disciples not getting it. Still, the disciples still having a lot to learn. I mean, after, you know, when we think of all that we've seen in Luke 4 to 9, we've seen Jesus reveal who he is with power and authority, that he is the promised Son of Man, who is God's Son and Messiah. And his identity was confirmed by God the Father himself. We've seen the heart of Christ in his ministry, where he served others and brought God's faithful, merciful compassion, shining God's light in dark places to bring life and peace. We've seen him begin to hand that mission over to his disciples so that they can continue the mission once he's gone. But over the course of this series, we've also been walking with the disciples, seeing them grow in their understanding through all they go through with Jesus. I mean, but here in today's passage, despite all they've been through, they've still got an awful lot to learn. But if we were to continue Luke's gospel, we would see that Jesus doesn't give up on them, even though they've failed. If you keep going through Luke's gospel, the next big section, it starts in chapter 9, verse 51, where Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem to go there to die on a cross. and he knows that the time he has left with his disciples is short. So from the end of Luke 9 to Luke 19, it is an intense time of teaching. Jesus doesn't really teach them anything new. He just teaches them more urgently, more vividly. Teaches them that following him costs everything in this life. And we need to sit and count that cost and be willing to pay it. And he gives that parable about, you know, the generals who are planning a war. They sit down and they work out what they need to do. I mean, Jesus teaches them the values of God's kingdom look upside down in this world. You know, it's the tax collector who asks for mercy, who's justified, over the Pharisee who thinks he's doing everything right and justifies himself. It's, you know, the rich farmer who has a great harvest and builds bigger barns for himself. You know, this rich farmer, the one with everything, he's the one who loses everything. You know, Jesus teaches them that his mission is about saving the lost, and that's what causes rejoicing in heaven. You know, the lost coin, the lost sheep, the prodigal son, even lost people who others find undesirable, like Zacchaeus. It's the story of the Good Samaritan. Jesus teaches them how important it is to rely on God in prayer. I mean, think of the parable of the widow who keeps asking the judge for justice, and keeps pleading with him until he finally does. Jesus teaches them how urgent it is for us to be getting on with his mission. So we can't, it's in that time we come up with the parable of the miners, the parable of the faithful and unfaithful servants. I mean, we see over the course of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem that ultimately disciples of Jesus are called to radical commitment, daily dependence, humble trust, merciful love, and cross-shaped hope. Now, I know we've been talking about the disciples all morning, but these words are for us to put in our ears as well. I mean, most of us have been following Jesus longer than what the disciples were in this passage. We've had our own mountaintop experiences. We've had every chance to learn all we need to know to follow Jesus. And pride is just as real a risk for us as it was for these disciples here. Pride which can lead to all sorts of failures to follow Jesus. We can forget that we're dependent on Christ. We can fail to understand him and be too afraid to admit it. We can forget that Christ's way is the way of humility, bringing ourselves down. We can be closed-fisted towards other believers who are not in our tribe and more. Jesus calls us to deny ourselves by the Spirit, to crucify that pride and to follow him. Follow him, the one who was in very nature God, but humbled himself to be our servant. I think reflecting on this passage, reflecting on this series, reflecting on what Luke is going to say as well, I think we too need to let his words to his disciples sink into our ears. Never think that we've mastered following Jesus, but keep coming back to him every day, knowing that we always have more to learn. I mean, if you think that you've learned all there is to know about following Jesus, that is really a dangerous place to be. And with the way that the rest of Luke's gospel flows, I mean, the good news for all of us is that Jesus wants to walk with you on this journey. He wants to lead you down that path that will, in the end, take you home. That path that will have its mountaintops that remind us of who Jesus is, and it will have its valleys to remind us how much we need him every day. And we will stray at times. We will fall. We will fail. But if we come back to him, he will always be there. He will receive you. He will welcome you. and he will joyfully shepherd you to take the next step down that path to life everlasting, to that place where he's prepared in the Father's house, where we will see him face to face and be with him forever. The ultimate mountaintop where the glory never fades and we will never ever have to come down again. May we all follow him in humility and dependence and gospel openness all the way until we see him there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this word. Even though it's a stern word from Jesus to his disciples, that even though they should have known better, they still hadn't quite understood yet. And Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to follow you and to learn from you all the things that we have. But Father, we confess that we still haven't learned it all yet. Give us hearts which are humble. Give us hearts which are dependent. Give us hearts which are open-handed towards others who are following you. Give us hearts that find it a joy to keep coming back to you and learning more. And with hearts like that, may we walk the path that you have before us that leads to life and life everlasting, as it leads through its mountaintops and valleys until we see you face to face. Amen.